Okay, go ahead and be opening up your books. If you got one there to page 57, and you'll be opening your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And that's where we're going to begin at today. Let me think here. There, found my place. While you're finding yours, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, ask His blessings on our services here today, and then we'll dive right in. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Just thank You so much for Your many blessings on us. We thank You for this time that we have together in church, and for those who have made the efforts to be here today, Lord. We thank You, Lord, for their desire to be in church, Lord, their desire to know about You, Lord. We just pray, Lord, ask You that You would be with our study here today, that You guide and direct me as I teach. Help me, Lord, to say the things that are needful, helpful, accurate, Lord. I just pray that You would just please be with our church, Lord. Help us, Lord, to grow in our knowledge, our faith, our desire, Lord, to serve You. And Lord, I just pray You be with those who are still on their way out today, Lord, that You'd watch over them and draw them out. Be with those who are unable to be with us due to work or travels or sickness, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, ask You that You would be at the classes in the back as well. Help those that are teaching. Be at the little ones, Lord, as they're being taught about You, Lord. I just pray that You would do a work in their hearts, Lord. Help Your word to sink down deep into their hearts, Lord, that it would provide a good foundation, Lord, and that at the time that they're able, that they would put their faith and trust in You, Lord. We just thank You so much for being so good to us. Thank You for loving us. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have been in this continue book, this curriculum discipleship book, for a few weeks now. And last week we started on what was supposed to be week three. Now it's week three and four. But I said I'm not going to rush through or hurry through these and just trying to get them done in one service. If we need to, we'll take multiple services. And so that's what we did. And so far in this study, we looked the first week at the Bible. It is our foundation, our basis for all that we believe and all that we do. If we were just doing it based on man's traditions or church traditions or whatever, those are men's opinions, men's preferences, and they don't really carry much weight. But we can found our faith on the Word of God, knowing for certain that the Bible is not a man-made book, but it is indeed the Word of God. And so it is our authority. It is what we're going to base our beliefs, our practices upon, because it came from God. Then the second week, what we looked at was we looked at God and how to know Him, and the fact that the creator of everything that exists desires to have a relationship with us. He desires for us to know Him. He's put great effort into making Himself knowable to mankind. And so He has written His written evidence of who He is and what He is in the skies and in creation. He has done it through His word, and He has revealed Himself through His Son, with Jesus Christ coming to this earth and manifesting God to man. And so then that brings us to last week. We started on this section that asked, who is Jesus? And while Jesus was on this earth, He looked at His disciples and He says, who do men say that I am? And men had varying opinions, and they thought that He was a prophet or a teacher or some good man, or John the Baptist raised from the dead or something like that. And Jesus then asked His disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter responds and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so what we looked at last week is the fact that Jesus is God. And that is important for us to know. We need to know who Jesus is for a variety of reasons. I'll just step back there for a second. We need to know who Jesus is for a variety of reasons. And as I said a moment ago, the world has a lot of ideas about who Jesus is, a lot of wrong ideas. And as I've said before, a lot of people reject Jesus because they reject the version that has been presented to them. Religion has corrupted our view of who Jesus is, has taken it, twisted it to fit their own agendas and such. People have misrepresented Him by twisting of scriptures and things like that. That's one of the reasons we've been in our series, Refocus, in the second hour for a good while now, is to see what the Bible actually teaches about Jesus. So it's important for us to know who he is according to God's word, according to the truth, because there is plenty of false teaching out there. And so knowing who Jesus is, then that is going to help us to avoid false doctrine. The Bible tells us that anyone coming to us with anything other than what we have been taught from the word of God, that we're to reject that. We find that the Bible says if there's any that denies that Jesus is the virgin-born Son of God, that we're not to listen to them and we're to reject them, right? They are false teachers. They are heretics. And so if they do not proclaim that Jesus is deity, that he is the Son of God, then they are not of God. And so for the religions, denominations, whatever, that teaches that Jesus is a God but not the God, there's a problem. Teaches that he is a good man, there's a problem. Teaches that he's just merely a prophet, well, there's a problem. And so if there's anything below him being deity, there's a problem. And so we also need to know, rather than just recognizing false teaching about him, we also need to know who Jesus is so that we can be saved.
Right.
Okay?
Yeah.
We have to believe upon him to be saved and not believe on our good works or a religion or a church or anything like that, but to believe on Christ. And so you can't believe on whom you have not known, right? And then in order to follow him, we must know him. And that's one of the reasons why we are studying this today, is we are called to be disciples. We are called to follow him. And in order to follow him, we have to know him. And the more we know him, the better we can follow him. Whenever we know who he is, what he's about, the direction he's going, what he values, what he hates, as we learn who he is and all these things about him, we are better equipped to follow him. And then as we are following him, we are conformed into his image. Okay? And we call that process sanctification, if you want a big word for it. But as we're following him, he is transforming us. He is conforming us to his image. He is making us more like him and less like us, less like this world. He is taking that which is broken and bent, and he's straightening it, he's fixing it. And one day, whenever we're with him, we will be like him. That process that he has began at the point of salvation is going to be made perfect when we're in heaven with him. But as we're going through this walk in life, he desires for us to be conformed to his image, for us to be transformed, for us to be like him.
Yeah.
And that only comes from knowing him and from following him.
Yeah.
Okay? And so as we looked last week at the fact that Jesus is deity, we saw a few different things here telling us that that Jesus is God. We saw that his deity is shown through his names. And so many different names for Christ shows us that he is God. He was called God. He used some of the same words from the Old Testament that described God. I am, for instance. He received the glory that should only go to God. He's called the Son of God, which makes him equal with God, and they tried to crucify him for that. We also saw that his deity is shown through his works, that he creates, that he preserves, that he is able to forgive sins, which, by the way, only God can forgive sins, and if Christ forgives sins, it's because he is God. If man tries to forgive sins, well, that doesn't work, okay? I'll just point that out because that is a false doctrine in different religions, and one very prominent one here, that man is able to forgive your sins. If Fergus comes and slaps me and Les says, it's okay, I forgive you, does that work? Is he actually forgiven? If you sin against God and a man tells you, that's okay, God forgives you, can he speak on behalf of God? No. And so if I offend you, if I do something against you, don't get your forgiveness from my wife or my neighbor, or my friend, or someone else that claims to speak for me. If I have offend you, then I need to go and seek forgiveness from the person that I've offended, right?
Right.
Anyway, that's a bit of a side note there. His deity is shown through worship because only God can be worshiped. And there were plenty of people in Scripture that worshiped Jesus, and he accepted it. And his, lastly, his deity is shown through his attributes. There are some things that only God can be and only God can do, mm-hmm. and that Jesus also does. Right. And so it's because he is God. The fact that he is all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, eternal, all of these things we looked at that are divine attributes of God, Jesus also possesses those attributes because guess what? He is God. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so now on page number 57, we're about halfway through this lesson. The heading on that page, it says, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. This is something that's extremely important for us to know, and this might be elementary to you. Say, okay, well, we know this. We're Christians. We're in church this morning. We've chosen to get out of bed, come out of to church on Sunday morning. We know that Jesus is the Savior. That's why we're here. Mm-hmm. But as I said, we need to know more than just the elementary, the rudimentary. We need to know how we know. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of people today are content to just have a surface level knowledge of the things of God.
Right.
You all agree with that?
Yeah.
A very shallow Christianity.
Yes.
They know what they believe, but they don't know the whys behind it. They might be able to repeat things, regurgitate it, if you will, and say, yes, Jesus is the Savior, but why is that important? How do we know that he's the Savior? And that's something that we should know. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is not only God, but that he humbled himself. He came to this earth. He took on human flesh. He died on the cross for our sins. And he raised again the third day as our risen Savior. Mm-hmm. Okay, death, burial, and resurrection, the good news, right? The gospel. And so in Philippians, where I had us to turn, in chapter number 2, in verse number 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, it tells us here that he left the glories of heaven, laid aside his glory, came down, humbled himself, took on the form of a servant. We know that he had been born of a virgin. He was raised in the home of a carpenter, a blue-collar worker, right?
Yeah.
He didn't have a silver spoon in his mouth. He didn't have the best. He came and he lived in this world, a simple, humble life. But he also lived a sinless life.
Right.
We'll see that here in a minute. And he came to this earth so that he could reconcile mankind mm-hmm. to God.
Right.
It is hard for us to wrap our brains around the fact that God, that created all things, that spoke all things into existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so the one that spoke all things into existence would take on himself a form of a man.
Mm-hmm.
That he would come to this earth, and why? So that he could be the Savior of mankind. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And so whenever we look at what this means specifically, he came to us. So your first blank on, well, second blank on that page is he came to us. And so the baby that was born in Bethlehem in a manger was God, who clothed himself in human flesh. And I already quoted that verse a minute ago. I got ahead of myself. But in John chapter number 1, and in verse number 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And down in verse number 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so God the Son came down to man, robed in human flesh, walked among us to buy our redemption, to pay the price of sin. Jesus entered this world through a virgin's womb. We have the account of that in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, where the angel comes to Mary and tells her what's getting ready to happen. And I don't know, I would like to see the replay of this conversation whenever we get to heaven. I really would. I don't mean that in a disrespectful manner, but do you ever, whenever you read through things of the Bible, do you ever just kind of sit down and contemplate them a little bit, meditate on them for a little bit, try to put in your mind how they would have happened? Okay, I think it's good for us to do more than just reading through the Bible, but actually trying to put ourselves back in that situation, you know, trying to see in our minds how that would have worked. Use a little bit of imagination with it, right? Because a lot of times we just read it as dry facts and figures. We don't ever put any flesh on the bone, so to speak. But to think of what it would be like for this young girl, Mary, she's going through her day-to-day life. She's no doubt a good daughter. She's a good neighbor. She's someone that's there working and doing in her community. She's attending synagogue. She's keeping the law and trying to do the best that she can. She's a good Jewish girl. But she's just a good Jewish girl. She'd have a good reputation in the community. People would know her, would speak well of her. But she's just an average, ordinary girl. And then one day, an angel decides to come to her. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, we have the conversation that takes place. And it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Now, that's the sixth month from whenever Elizabeth was told about that she was going to conceive John the Baptist, okay? Zechariah and Elizabeth. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. So she was engaged to be married. She was already betrothed. Of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, "Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. And I guarantee you would be as well. Yeah. Imagine if you're just going about life and all of a sudden an angel appears to you and says, "Hail thou who art highly favored, you're blessed of the Lord." Okay, why in the world are you coming to me and what's going on? Am I sick? Am I delusional? Did I eat something that I shouldn't have? What in the world is happening here? Because this isn't a common occurrence. Though we read through the Bible that there's times that there are prophecies, there are times that angels appear to people and everything, it may give us the idea that once upon a time, this was a common practice that you're just going about life and, hey, you get a vision of an angel. Well, so what? Everybody gets one of those. No. There's a lot of them recorded in Scripture, but they are few and far between. Okay? They're just kind of zoomed in on whenever we come to the Bible because it's God's dealing with mankind. And so she definitely wasn't expecting a visit from an angel.
Right.
And he comes to her and speaks to her. And it says that she is troubled. And it cast in her mouth what, or, excuse me, cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not." And they always do, right? Because if you see an angel, you're going to be afraid.
Yeah.
"Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." And so what we have in this is the announcement to mankind that God is coming to earth. And that he has chosen to come as a child, that he has chosen to come in a virgin's womb so that he can live a perfect and sinless life as a man, dying as a man, but also living as God and dying as being God, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because here's the thing. If he was not virgin born, there's a lot of people, a lot of religions, different things today that are denying the virgin birth. Okay? There's even Bible translations that translate instead of being a virgin, it's a young woman. With the idea that it could have been a normal conception. I'll put it that way. Right? There's even places where it calls Joseph Jesus' father. In some translations. There's a problem with that. Because if Mary was not a virgin, if Jesus was conceived in the natural way and Joseph was his father, then Jesus would not be God. And he would also have inherited a sin nature. And he would also have to die for his own sin. See, if he was a normal man, even if he was a perfect and sinless normal man, he could only die for the sins of one man. If he was not a sinless man, he would be dying for his own sin. But because he is God in flesh, because he is deity, come down to a man, he is able to die for the sins of men. And not just one man, but to die for the sins of all men. Because he is an infinite man, being God. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yes.
Okay. And so Jesus entered into this world through a virgin's womb, and we saw that in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through, I read 38, but anyway, the virgin birth was prophesied hundreds of years earlier through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so the name Emmanuel literally means God with us. God with us. And so we see the fulfillment of the prophecy in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. That's at the top of page 58. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Okay? And with all of these prophecies that exist talking about how Jesus would come, when he would come, we'll see in just a moment. Only God can prophesy, can predict, can tell of his own birth, his own birthplace, the circumstances surrounding his birth. Only God can do that. And so his place of birth was prophesied some 450 years before he was born. So your blank at the top of page 58 is 450. And so, as I said, only God can predict the location where he would choose to be born and fulfill that prediction. And so we see that in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. And so even these prophecies were so well known that whenever the wise men came to the king and asked about the one who was born, the king of the Jews, he called in the priests and the different ones, they're his advisors, and said, where is this one supposed to be born? Where is the prophecy? And they said, oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Right? And so they were aware. They knew that Bethlehem is where Jesus was to be born at, where it was prophesied that he would be born at. And so because Jesus came and lived in our world, he knows our feelings, needs, and temptations, not only by his omniscient knowledge, but also by experience. Also by experience. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, it says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And so that is a very comforting verse to me, that whatever we're going through, whatever's going on in our lives, that Jesus isn't some far distant deity, but instead he is a very personal God, that he knows what we're going through, he knows what we're feeling, he is touched by it, he cares. Okay? It says there specifically, that we don't have a high priest that it's just, well, it's my job, I'm going to go, and I'm not really invested in this, right? Because if you think about the Old Testament priesthood, you know, you sin, you bring your offering, a sheep, a goat, whatever, and you come to the priest, you're just another person, it's just another sacrifice. They really don't care. They're just going through the motions, right? You ever get there? You're just kind of going through the motions? Well, whenever it comes to Jesus, we're not going through the motions.
Right.
He's not going through the motions. It says that as we're coming to him, that he's invested, that he cares, he understands, he knows what's going on. Okay? And so that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Whenever we are troubled, whenever we are vexed, whenever we are suffering and struggling and all of these things, that he's not just like, there's human number 10,553. There's my child. Mm-hmm. There's the one that I love. There's the one that I care about. There's the one that I died for.
Yeah.
He's there with us. Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. Okay. And even though Jesus experienced the same temptations that we face, he never sinned because he is God. He never sinned. There's been debate, contemplation. Could God or could Jesus have sinned if he wanted to? That's foolishness to even debate, right? But he came down to this earth not just to be an example to us, showing us it could be done. Look, Jesus kept the law. Why can't you? No, that's not the case. But instead, he kept the entire law, didn't offend in even one point, kept it entirely, and then died as a sinless substitute.
Yeah.
As a lamb without spot, without blemish, he died for us.
Mm-hmm.
Because there is none of us that are without sin. None of us.
Mm-hmm.
No matter how good you think you are, you have still sinned to come short of the glory of God. But Jesus never did. And he came down and lived that perfect and sinless life for you and for me in our place. And so he, at the end of that page, the bottom of that page, he died for us. We saw in the previous lesson 2 weeks ago that God created a perfect world without sin. And it wasn't until sin entered in to the world that death and suffering followed. The world that we live in currently is not the one that God created.
Right.
He created it and man desecrated it.
Mm-hmm.
That'd be a good way to put it.
Yeah.
And so anyway, he created it without sin. He created it without sickness. He created it without suffering and pain and death. He created it perfect. And it's beyond our comprehension to imagine a perfect creation. Because sin, suffering, death, and sickness, all these things are so rampant in the world that we live in. And we look at it, and although the creation is good, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm not going to complain about that. We live in a beautiful world.
Oh, yeah.
There's a lot of great things about this world. But I've also been sick for like a week and a half. I could do without that.
Yeah, definitely.
Just to be honest with you, I could do without that. You know, I've had family members that have died of cancer and of different diseases. I can do without that.
Yeah.
Daily, I face temptation, and I don't always face it correctly. I falter, I fail, I sin, I mess up. I can do without that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the shame, the grief, all these different things, I can do without those.
Mm-hmm.
The things that I struggle with, there's plenty of things that we find. Romans chapter 7 is a good chapter for this. There are plenty of things that I know I should be doing that I just, for whatever reason, I cannot make this worthless pile of flesh do. And there's things that I should not be doing, and for some reason, this worthless pile of flesh just keeps doing them. I could do without that part of it.
Mm-hmm.
See, that's not the way that the world was created. That's not the way that mankind was created.
Yeah.
God made all things perfect.
Yeah.
And he gave mankind a choice. And we can't get away from the idea that mankind has a free will. People try to make it out as if we are just puppets of God, that we have to do whatever he has us to do. If God was in charge and he was calling the shots and making us do whatever he wanted us to do, he wouldn't make us sin. That's our choice. We can't blame God for that one.
Right.
But he gave mankind a free will in the garden. He says, you can eat of every tree, but don't eat of that one. I've given you a perfect creation. You can enjoy it to its fullest. Just don't eat off of that one tree. Mm-hmm. And that should be simple. We were talking on the way in this morning, and it's funny how illustrations just come to us, right? But some of y'all may have noticed this building across the street, they've been painting it. And there's signs all over that building that says wet paint. And Sarah looked at me and she said, you know, every time they put a sign that says wet paint on there, don't you just want to go and touch it? Whatever it is with human nature, if you see something that says don't do this, you just, well, I never wanted to do it before, but now I kind of do. Just something about it. So it says wet paint, don't touch. It's like, eh, whatever, it's still wet. Those signs have been there for a week. I doubt it's still wet. You know. But anyway, man chose to do his own thing rather than God's. And since then, we're following after Adam's footsteps.
Yeah.
God says one thing. We say, yeah, I think I want to do my own thing. God says don't. We say, yeah, but what if? Right? And so anyway, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Okay? It's basically what we were just talking about, right? And so we can blame Adam and say, curse Adam. He wouldn't have sinned. But did you catch the last part of that verse? It says, for all have sinned.
Right.
You can blame Adam all you want to, but if he wouldn't have done it, you'd have done it too. Right?
Yeah.
We like to have the idea that, hey, if I would have been the one, I would have listened to God. Should we go back to your choices throughout this week and see how well you listen to God? I'm glad that all mine's not recorded in the Bible for men to see. Right? That'd be inconvenient, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And so the Bible tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And so because of his love for us, God proved his love by coming and paying the penalty for our sin. Romans chapter number 5 in verse number 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I think it's very important, that middle portion of that verse, whenever it says, while we were yet sinners. He doesn't stand back and say, okay, whenever they are good enough, whenever they achieve enough good works, whenever they seem sorry enough, whenever they clean themselves up enough, then we'll talk about salvation. He says, let's just go back to the beginning, before they had anything to offer whatsoever. When they were still in the muck and the mire, whenever they were still wallowing in their filth, He demonstrated his love toward us and died for us when we had nothing to offer him whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
See, religion would have us to think that we have to be good enough, that we have to earn it in some way, that somehow Christ's death was just a token, that it was maybe a partial payment or a down payment, or it just helped tip the scales in our favor somehow. But some way we have to be good enough. We have to earn it. We have to pay for it in purgatory. We have to do it in penance. We have to. But it says we were sinners. We had nothing to offer. And he died for us, paying the full price. Okay. And we see that here in the next verse we're going to look at. But I want to go ahead and read here this portion. It says, one of the reasons the truth of Jesus' deity is so important is because if Jesus were not God, he could not have paid for the sins of the world. He would have been paying for his own sin. But as God, his blood is powerful enough to cover the sins of the entire world. See, we minimize how big of a deal it is that Jesus is God. We minimize how big God is, and that price that he paid is sufficient for whosoever will.
Mm-hmm.
See, if I could live my life without sin, that's a huge if. It never happened. And I could choose to lay my sinless life down for mankind. I could lay my life down for one person. Right? Man for man. But God died for all men. That's incredible, isn't it? And so in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That word propitiation, it means the full and required payment. Okay? You ever go in somewhere and they haggle with you? Or you try to haggle with them? You're going to try to buy a car, but you don't want to pay the full price. So you try to talk them down in price a little bit. You want to get it for less than the full payment. That might be a bad example. But here's the thing with Jesus. He is the full payment. He is the entire payment. He fully satisfies the need. There's nothing lacking.
Right.
And you notice it says here, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Notice it doesn't say for the elect, for a certain few. His blood is sufficient that it could save anyone and everyone. There is no one left out of that. You can't say, well, I would like to be a Christian, but I'm not one of the elect. His blood wasn't shed for me. It was shed for other people. No, his blood was shed for whosoever will, for the entire world. Anyone of the human race, if they would put their faith and trust in Christ, could have eternal life. Okay? His blood is fully sufficient. And so then we have our next blank there. He saves us. Okay? Let me see here. So he came to us. He saves us. Jesus died for the sins of every person in the world, and he will save anyone who calls on him from the penalty of eternal death. And it says here, three words describe this: call, turn, and trust. Okay? You call out to the Lord for his gift. You turn from self-effort, and you trust the payment Jesus has already made. Okay? It's fairly simple, isn't it? And the language of the Bible says this: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We turn from self toward God, and we trust Christ with what he has done on our behalf. Okay? A lot of people have the wrong idea about what repentance is. There's even been debates and different things about what repentance. Repentance means a change of mind. Okay? To change your mind. And so what happens whenever it comes to salvation, whenever it says to repent, we need to have a change of mind about sin, self, and the Savior.
Yeah.
Nice alliterated way to put it, right?
Yeah.
See, I was trusting in my own goodness, my own works, right? But I can't be good enough to get to heaven, right? Change our mind about sin. Well, I thought I was a good person, but clearly I've sinned and come short of the glory of God. So I've sinned. I can't save myself, but Jesus can save me. I'm no longer the Savior. The church isn't the Savior. The religion isn't the Savior. Whatever you are trusting in isn't the Savior. Only Jesus can save me. So I'm going to turn from looking at my own works, my own goodness, to looking at Christ alone for salvation. I will put my faith in him. I believe that he died on the cross on my behalf, and that that blood that was shed is sufficient, is a propitiation for my sin. And because of what he has done, my sins can be forgiven. I can be reconciled to God, and heaven can be my home. Not based on my good works, not based on my deeds, not based on my church membership or my giving or any of these other things. It's based on what Jesus Christ did alone. See, everyone in this world is trusting something besides Jesus. And repentance is whenever I turn from whatever I'm trusting, I turn to trust in Christ alone. Okay? And so God gives a direct promise that he will save anyone who thus calls on him for salvation. In Romans chapter 10 and 13, off-quoted passage, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? It's not talking about just a vain or hollow calling out to Jesus, but calling on him as a Savior in faith. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Doesn't say believe in his name. There's a lot of people who believe in Jesus, but believe on him. That's a trust, a faith in him, and who he is and what he has done. John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And so in our first lesson, in this curriculum, normally I said this is designed to be one-on-one. It talks about giving out a testimony of salvation, okay? Mm-hmm. We didn't do that as we went through the first lesson. But here's the thing, as we've talked about salvation, what it means for Jesus to be the Savior of the world, if you have any questions about whether or not you've ever done that, if you've ever put your faith and trust in Christ, I'd be more than happy to talk with you about it. But if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, through these things that we've looked at today, it gives us an example of what we can tell other people to lead them to Christ, right? We can use these verses to show somebody else how to be saved, what Jesus has done for them. Okay, and so our last thing that we're looking at today about Jesus is that Jesus is the risen Lord, okay? He's the Savior of the world. He is the risen Lord. And so the most spectacular evidence of Jesus' deity was his bodily resurrection from the dead, okay? And this is something we could get into a lot deeper. I'm not going to today. I have in the past, actually. But Jesus' resurrection, the empty tomb, is irrefutable. Even the enemies of Christ admit that the tomb was empty. Mm-hmm. Now, they told lies and said, well, they stole the bodies away. We could get into all of that, how ridiculous that is. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus raised the third day just as he said that he would. And so in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 7, it gives the account of the resurrection. I'm tempted to just, for the sake of time, to move on, but this is important, so I'm going to go to read this. Luke chapter 24, it says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre, bringing spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them, and found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre." Just a side note to this, okay? The disciples wasn't expecting the empty tomb. Jesus says the tomb's going to be empty. No one believed it. No one heard it. And so for them to say that the disciples stole the body away, they weren't expecting an empty tomb. They were coming to anoint the body. They were still trying to figure out what was going on. It says, "And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words." So even the disciples came not expecting the empty tomb. Whenever the women came and told the disciples about it, Peter and John ran to see the empty tomb because they didn't believe it. And they were going to go and look for the body. And if it wasn't for the angels meeting them and saying, "Hey, what are you doing? Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" Right? They would have started a search party, right? They would have tried to figure out what was going on. But anyway, he rose just as he said that he did. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, as one man put it, the crowning proof of Christianity. He didn't rise from the dead secretly. In the Bible, there are over 10 different recorded appearances of Jesus after he rose from the dead. Those are just the ones that are recorded. In Acts chapter number 1 and verse 3, it says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So all of those who were following him at that time, they seen him. He gave them infallible proofs, plenty of evidences. We can remember Thomas whenever he says, "I'm not going to believe unless I thrust my hand into his side, unless I feel the nail prints in his hand." And Jesus came and stood before him and he says, "My Lord and my God." He says, "I believe. We've got some infallible proofs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, whenever Paul is talking to the Corinthian believers, he's telling them that there are many eyewitnesses that were still around at that day. See, Paul was writing to those in Corinth, mainly Gentiles at that time. He was writing to them within a short amount of time after the resurrection. Those who had been eyewitnesses to the resurrection could still testify of it.
Right.
He says, if you have questions, if you have doubts, I can take you and I can let you speak to some eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. He says, if you need evidence, there's about 500 guys over there in Jerusalem that you can go and talk to. They see him firsthand. Jesus not only died, but he rose from the grave with a glorified body. He has forever conquered death. So we who have trusted him as our Savior can know with certainty that we will live in heaven forever. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, it tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It says that we are confident that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we don't have to fear the great beyond, because the Lord is there waiting on us, right? He conquered death, and he is the first fruits, right? We're going to do the same. We're going to be with him in glorified bodies. So what does the resurrection of Christ mean in our lives on a daily basis? Jesus will build his church. Jesus will build his church. At the beginning of this lesson, we saw Peter's declaration that Jesus is in fact God. It is on this truth that Jesus said he would build his church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In that, the Catholic Church has said that the church was built upon Peter. No, it is built upon what Peter said, that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the foundation of the church, not Peter. Because here's the thing. If Peter was the foundation of the church, what do we know about Peter? Do we want to found our faith on Peter? That would be problematic, wouldn't it? But anyway, we'll come back to this in lesson 9. But for now, we notice that Jesus purchased the church when he died on the cross. And because of his resurrection, he is the head of the church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So the church belongs to Jesus.
Right.
He is the head of the church.
Yeah.
He is the one to which all his shepherds will answer to. This is something that is convicting as a pastor. This is something that we need to take into mind as Christians, as church members and such, because the church isn't ours.
Right.
It's not ours to do with what we will, what we want. We are not in charge. We are not in control. It's not for us to determine what we want, what we believe, any of these things. Ultimately, the church belongs to Christ.
Right.
And so we seek to do all things to please him. He is the head. Even as a pastor, I am not the head of the church. Christ is. I am simply an under-shepherd. I'm here to care for his flock, knowing that it is his flock. Right? But anyway, that's just a bit of a rabbit trail. Okay? A lot of people today try to usurp that from the Lord. They try to make it into that it's their church, their congregation, their people. No. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Whenever it says preeminence, that means he gets first place.
Yeah.
That it's all about him, it's not about us.
Yeah.
And then lastly, we find here, Jesus should be Lord of our lives. If Jesus is God in the flesh, came down to this earth, lived a perfect and sinless life, gave his life sacrificially on a cross in our place, and raised again by his own power on the third day, he should be the one who we are looking to for all things. He should be the one that's in charge, right? And how often we think that we know more than he does. How often we seek to be the one in the control. We seek to be the one who takes the reins or the steering wheel or however you want to say.
Yeah.
We want to call the shots in our life, but if we belong to him, we've been purchased by him. We should be following him.
Right.
We are the sheep. He is the shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you believe that you were a sinner in need of a Savior. Your good works were not enough to get you to heaven, but Jesus died on a cross to pay for your sins. You believed in him and you received the gift of eternal life. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our only way to eternal life is Christ.
Right.
Only hope. But your relationship with the Lord doesn't end there. He wants not only to be your Savior, but also to be your Lord or the master of your life. In Luke chapter number 6, verse number 46, he says, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, when you do not the things that I say?"
Mm-hmm.
You say, oh yeah, Jesus is my Savior. He is my Lord. But he is not the one that we're answering to. He's not the one that we are following, that we're not obeying him. Is he really Lord? Now, there are those who try to teach that if you don't make him the Lord of your life, that you're not actually saved. That's a different story.
Mm-hmm.
But we should willingly accept him as Lord. We should seek to obey him. The Bible tells us that obedience to the word of God is a characteristic of a true believer in Christ. If we love the Lord, we should gladly obey him.
Right.
In John chapter 14 and verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And love for him is the basis for obedience.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
And so we are not to simply study God's word for information, but for application. There's your two blanks at the bottom of the page. We are not to simply study God's word for information, but for application. James 1 and 22 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And so that brings us to the final page, the application of all of this. The truth about Jesus has important applications for every Christian. Reject any teacher who denies or questions Jesus' deity. Okay? If there is a teacher, televangelist, YouTube theologian, pastor, or whatever, that brings into question Jesus' deity, they're a heretic. Get away from them. Simple as that. And it has an admonition here. Often after someone becomes a Christian, those around that person, seeing their spiritual interests, will try to draw them into their religious teachings. And I have seen this many times. Whenever we were in the States, there were some folks that had gotten saved. And as soon as they got saved, here came the Mormons and the JWs and every other cult in the world knocking on their door, trying to drag them off into their cults. Wanted nothing to do with them, but as soon as they caught wind, it's like they had their radar up. Oh, this person just got saved over there in the Baptist church. Let's go over and try to draw them away while they're interested and ignorant. It's amazing how that works. The Bible tells us that there are false religions that are actually of Satan, and that any religion that does not teach Jesus is God in the flesh is not God. And it's got a few different passages you can study about that. The next thing we see, look for opportunities to tell others about who Jesus is and how they can be saved. We'll learn more about how to share the gospel with others in lesson 12, but you don't have to wait till then. If you know enough about Christ and about salvation to be saved yourself, you know enough to tell somebody else.
Exactly. Yeah.
Nothing else by your own testimony, right?
Right.
And so you can simply share with someone else why Jesus died on the cross and then tell them what he did for you when you ask him to save you. And then lastly, pray about the burdens and temptations you are facing and remember that he is with you. Because Jesus came to live in human flesh, he understands what we face, the struggles we feel, but because he is God, he can give us more than empathy, he can give us help.
Mm-hmm.
So with that, does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at this morning? Arguments? Gripes, complaints. Anything? No? Okay. So if there is nothing. We've got the five devotions after the lesson that we were on. If you didn't read them this past week, since we're spreading this out for 2 weeks, you've got double the time. You can read them twice. Right? But anyway, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a break. Lord, we come to you today. Just once again, thank you so much for your blessings, Lord. We thank you for the truths of your word that we have before us, Lord, that you came to this earth, that you paid the price for our sins, Lord, and that you're interceding on our behalf, that you're walking with us, Lord, that you're not distant and far away, Lord, but you're very involved in our lives, and we thank you for that, Lord. I just pray that we can follow you faithfully, Lord, that we can allow you to lead and guide us, that we would obey you, that we would love you, that we'd trust you and serve you, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would be at their services here today. Lord, I just pray be at their preaching service and those who are still on their way out today. And Lord, have your blessings upon it. And just be with us throughout this week that we can live for you, that we'd have the opportunity to be a witness and to share with others what you've done for us. Lord, we do love you, we praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.